We left off at verse 26. We'll go through verse 34. It said, "And then he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain of head in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. This word kingdom is basileia. It means territory that is subject to rule by a king. Meaning that there is a territory and the king would rule over that. Now, in Scripture we see three different ways in which this is used. First of all, it is the kingdom of God is the rule of eternity. It's a sovereign God that is over all the universe, right? Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." King Nebuchadnezzar declared his kingdom, God's kingdom, is an eternal kingdom in Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. And in Romans 13, verse 1, we see that every authority that exists has been established by God himself. So in a sense, the kingdom of God incorporates everything that is. Okay? Everything that is. And then there's the literal rule of Christ that we're kind of looking forward to, right? The millennial rule of Christ, where he rules for that 1,000 years. And Daniel speaks of that in Daniel chapter 2 and also in 7. He references it. It says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now I look forward to that. Not destroyed by sin, not destroyed by the wicked one, you know, always messing, always meddling. There will be no more. And not only Daniel, but Obadiah and Habakkuk and Micah and Zechariah also declares the same thing. But the one that really is in reference to this kingdom of God, speaks of the spiritual rule that is over the hearts and the lives of those that are willing to submit to Almighty God. It's the kingdom of God. It's the rule over our lives. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world in John chapter 18. He preached repentance as a necessary part to be part of his kingdom. That we had to come to a place where we turned away from sin and ran towards Jesus. Matthew 4:17. That the kingdom of God, it can be equated to the sphere of salvation seems to be evident in John chapter 3, where it talks about being born again of the Spirit of God. Where Jesus says, you must be born again. Must is a strong word. That tells me that we can't go without it. We can't get there some other way. We can't be good people and get to heaven on our own merits. Right? That it has to be through His grace. We have to buy into His grace. We have to buy into that Jesus Christ hung on that cross and that was enough for us. That was that penalty that He paid for our sins was enough. That we can't do anything beyond that. Therefore, when we talk about the territory of rule by the King, we're talking about ourselves as true believers in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. We're talking about the King being Jesus. That we submit to Him, right? The challenge is, how much of you is submitted to Christ? Because as a believer, you know, as we saw Peter and Andrew, and as we saw James and John be called by the Lord Jesus Christ to follow Him, they didn't leave part of their life. They left it all behind for Him. And they were engulfed by the life of Jesus. It was everything to them. There was nothing that was more important to the life of His disciples than Jesus. And so the challenge to us is, are we submitted to His rule in our lives? Right? Are we submitted to His rule? Do we take heed to what He says? You know, when we look at this parable here of the seed that is growing, Matthew has his take on it too. And don't you know that each of the, you know, when we look at different, the same parable in different light in the other Gospels, doesn't make one Gospel superior to the other. It's just where God had spoke to that person in order for him to record what he did. It was from, right? Because remember, Mark is from the servant perspective. Right? Matthew is coming from, you know, the theme of Matthew is Jesus and His Messiah, His kingship. Right? His kingship. So let's look at that. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, chapter 13, verse 24. I want us to read through this because I think it's good to see some things that are, in a sense, from Matthew's perspective, he gives us some in between the lines of what Mark wrote, and they seem to be important because they're inspired by God, as Scripture is. And of course, if you want to read more, it gives the interpretation of this parable in verses 36 through 43, but I want to look at 24 here. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tare among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the grain, produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reaper, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn." So in other words, let's not worry about that. Let God take care of it in the end, right? If we look at Matthew here, it tells us, hey, you know what? In the midst of sowing, there's things that happen that the sower didn't sow, that the enemy comes along and sows. So when we look at this man that sows or scatters seed on the earth, this scattering, you see, isn't a very directive thing. You could say it's almost without care that they scattered. He just scatters because why? Because he's told to. He is the sower. That's his job. Just get out there. Just get out there and sow. So many people I've run into and they say, well, we don't do that for evangelism because we've done that in the past and it doesn't work. What did you do? Well, we handed out papers to people, tracts, and it had God's Word on it. Well, God's Word doesn't come back void. So what did you do wrong? They said, well, we didn't see anything come to it. But you're the sower. You're the one that's sowing the field. You're the one that's getting a good word out there. See, the sower has no preparation to the soil. The soil could be the wayside, right, that we discussed, that is packed down, heavily trodden. It could be the place where it's really stony and things don't grow very good. It could be the place where the thorns are or the tares are in that field. And perhaps the cares of the world is strangulating the true message, the true Word of God. But that's not our worry. Why? Because we're the sowers. We're the ones we're the ones throwing the seed out there. Let the Lord cultivate. Let the Lord soften. Let the Holy Spirit do the work of the Holy Spirit and allow us not to do His job or think we can do His job. See, the first reaction in Matthew was, Lord, I see these tares, should we pull them up? No, you're going to do more harm than good. Leave it alone. Let the Holy Spirit water. Let the Holy Spirit do the increase. I will take care of the judgment at the end of time. Don't you worry about it. Just submit yourself to God and do as He's asked you to do. See, it's not about the condition of the soil. It's about the condition of the submission of our hearts to the Lord. Do we have submissive hearts to the Lord? Do we want to obey His Word to us? Are we submitting to it? And it says that the sower would scatter the seeds, and then he would go, it said, should sleep by night and rise by day. This night meant that there was a stoppage, right, in his work. His work had been done during the day, and there was this stoppage. And during this stoppage, you know, it was nighttime, it was darkness. And darkness always seems to indicate evil, right, that sneaks in. It's a prime time for evil. Things out that are out in the light, you don't see many people robbing stores during the day, do you? If they do, they end up in jail pretty fast. But they wait until night. They wait until they can hide. They wait until they can do some devious things, right? The darkness, evil always responds to darkness. And so, those that are sowing stop sowing at night and go to bed. They go to sleep. And then they awake. They wake and the day is there. And action is to be taken place. They don't wake up and say, oh no, look what happened during the night. They don't know what happened during the night. Because they were sleeping. They were resting. God was preparing their physical bodies so that they could go out and sow some more. And they would sow another field. They would take action. It seems to me like the sowing process was a continuous process. It was something that they did day after day, day after day. They just continued to do it. Why did they do that? Well, I'll tell you why they did it. Because they trusted the process. They trusted that if they sowed, that the earth would produce. They didn't understand the in-betweens. They didn't understand how it all went together, how it all worked, right? But they knew that if they obeyed, if they trusted the process of sowing, that there would be this seed, and it would sprout, and it would grow, even though they lacked understanding of how it did so. It says later there, it says for the earth. It says that he didn't know, and then it says for the earth yields crops by itself. It's interesting because that word by itself means automaeus. It means automatic. It's automatic. It's something that is automatic to the earth to do. It's not for us to do. It's for the earth to do. It's for the soil to do. The good soil. To produce. To plant that seed. To the sower, it's just a mystery. This planting of the seed, this sowing of the seed, this germination that takes place there. I want to read you this little piece here from Indiana University. It says, after the seed has made it to a new location and is covered with dirt. It's interesting, just to go back on that first verse there, 26, where it says in the New King James, it says scattered seed on the earth. In the King James, it says in the earth. So, however it gets there, if it's on the earth and then it gets in the earth, or if it's thrown, it almost gives you a picture of being thrown into the earth. However you take that, but the seed at some point makes contact and gets covered with this dirt, it begins the germination period. Germination is a process of seeds developing into new seeds, new plants. Excuse me. First, environmental conditions must trigger the seed to grow. Usually, it is determined by how deep the seed is planted. Water availability and temperature. When water is plentiful, the seed fills with water in a process called imbibination. I think that's how you say it, but basically, really what it's saying, it is drinking water. The seed is drinking water. The water activates special proteins called enzymes, and begins the process of seed growth. First, the seed grows a root to assess water under ground. Next, the shoots or growth above the earth begins to appear. The seed sends a shoot towards the surface. Then it will grow leaves to harvest energy from the sun. And the sun and the leaves continue to grow towards the light source in a process called photomorphogenesis. So it's kind of neat, isn't it? Because as the Word of God, see, the seed in the parable of the sower is the Word of God. That is what is being sowed. And isn't it pretty neat as we sow that, as it blossoms in someone's life, in that good soil, as it's cultivated by the Holy Spirit, that the tendency isn't to grow downward, it is to grow upward. It is to grow out. It is to, you know, when the seed is growing, see, it feels the heat of the sun on the top of that soil. It has a propensity of wanting to meet that source of heat. And when it pops through, its tendency isn't, oh no, there's the sun, let's go hide under a shade tree, right? It's like, I want more. And its branches go out, its leaves go out, and it wants to collect as much from the sun as it possibly can. And shouldn't that be us? As the Word of God is sown into our lives. You know, when we come to study, you know, how do we... You know, I don't take that you're going to remember everything that we talk about today. But there should be some things that you just grab a hold of. That you take home and you just ponder on. It might not be the same thing as Harry, Joe, and Larry take home, but it should be something. Right? And how do we do that? Folks, there's this great invention that came out years ago. It's called a pen. And before that, there was actually paper. And before that, there was stone and a chisel. And you wrote things down. Why did you write things down? You wrote things down so you would remember what the impression of the sun actually applied to our lives, our hearts, what the Word of God has conjured up inside us. You know, so that we can go back. And, you know, a lot of times I go to these pastors' conferences and I take my notebook and I write down and I write down and write down. And a lot of times I never see those words again. But sometimes some things stick to me like glue, right? And I go back and I ask the Lord to show me in that scripture what you have for me. See, when the Word of God is planted in our lives, it's important to plant the Word of God, hide the Word of God in our hearts so that then we're drawn to the Son. Yes? He is the Word of God, right? The Word became flesh and He dwelled among us. The sowing process is very important. It's important to our lives of us, right? It helps us to... The Word of God being sown into our lives helps us to grow closer to Jesus. If we don't have a quiet time, I'm telling you right now, you don't have a good relationship with Jesus. If you're not in your Bibles, you're not having the relationship with Jesus that God wants. Because the Word of God is Jesus. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's put here for our benefit. You know? Becomes evident. When the Word of God is planted in our lives, it becomes evident. People see our blades. People see the heads of grain. They see the fullness of the grain head in our lives. Then it says that there comes a point when there is this grain is just ripens, right? It ripens and it's ready. You know, it's like that fruit on the vine. And it's just ready to fall off. Have you ever walked up to whatever plant you like, maybe it's a tomato plant, and you just go walking up to a tomato, and that tomato is so ripe that it just, as soon as you touch it, it falls into your hands. Well, grain is the same thing. It just starts falling off, you know. It wants to be picked. And what's neat about this is that from a seed comes many seeds. Right? The importance of sowing the Word of God into the life of people is so important because, see, when we sow into somebody else, they blossom and they sow into somebody else. And there's this progression that is uncontrollable if we're willing to do that. But this ripening of this grain, it says immediately he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. You know, one seed sown cultivates into this harvest. But without a seed sown, guess what you don't have? You don't have a harvest. I'm afraid today we're looking for the harvest, but we're not planting seeds. We're looking for Luke 10. You know, we're praying Luke 10, but we're for laborers to come into the harvest. But we're not praying that, Lord, send out, you know. We're not Isaiah that says, woe is me, you know. And then he says, here I am, Lord, send me, right? Well, I'm not that kind of person. I'm not one to talk to a lot of people. I'm rather shy. Well, we can make all excuses in the world. We can. Matter of fact, Pastor Tony would always say, you know what an excuse is, but a lie in an overcoat. Just a disguised lie. Well, I couldn't be there today because you know, so-and-so was, you know, you make up some story of, you know, the cat or the dog, you know, was sick or something and can't be there today. And there's all these excuses. You know what I'm saying? Don't get into that habit of making excuses before the Lord, because He knows our hearts. So we can excuse ourselves from sowing seeds, but we're not excused. See, this is talking about the believer. This is talking for the believer, how their reaction is to sowing the Word of God. We all have our parts. There comes a day that's described in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Just let me read it. It says, then I looked, and behold, this is John speaking, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a crown of golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud, thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the last day. This is the reaping. This is the harvesting of those saints. Are we ready for the harvest? How many of us sit here with loved ones that don't know the Lord Jesus? How many of us sit here unsure even of our own salvation? Are we ready for the harvest? You can't have the harvest unless you sow. You know, the Scriptures say that we should be occupying until the return of Christ, right? Now, some people think that's occupying the pews, occupying the church buildings, occupying with their presence, you know. No, it means occupying. It means doing. It means sowing, you know. Let's sow. Let's just go out and sow. That's all God asks us to do. Just go out and sow. Well, it doesn't work. I've tried it before. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, I know we're quite a ways from Palm Sunday, but listen to this. Listen to this, what he says. But Jesus answered them, saying, this is, if you're taking notes, it's John chapter 12, verse 23 through 26. It says, the hour has come when the Son of God should be glorified. Jesus was telling them that the event of the cross was upon them, that He was going to the cross. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, a seed, the Word of God, you know, now we're looking here, Jesus falls on the ground and dies, it remains alone. It remains alone. It means it's insignificant. If Jesus just came here upon the earth, lived a normal life and didn't die for our sins, you know where we'd be headed toward. If that was Him, if He didn't sacrifice Himself, how insignificant, how meaningless His life would have been. But instead He sowed. He sowed into His disciples there on Mount of Beatitudes, right? With the Word of God. I love that portion of Scripture, because what it's really doing is preparing the disciples for what's ahead. The ministry that's ahead. It was Bible school with Jesus. You know? But if it dies, it produces much grain. A seed that is planted in the ground dies. It sparks a new life of a plant, and on that plant is these other grains of wheat, right? That wouldn't have been unless that seed died. And it says in verse 20 there, it says that the bearing of the fruit might be sixfold, 60-fold, or some 100. You know, I can't remember exactly, but I think the average wheat head contains something like 25, 30 pieces of wheat. A good, healthy wheat head, maybe up to 50. But there has been wheat heads that are 100. You know? And even whether you're producing at 60-fold or 30-fold or 100-fold, it doesn't matter. It's that you're sowing and allowing that Word, the Word of God, to take its place in people's lives so that there's benefit for the kingdom. What are we doing? What are we sowing into people's lives? I was telling you about some of the insignificance. Sometimes we think that it's insignificant to hand out tracts, right? So I wanted to have you guys listen to... Bob's going to play it's about 9 minutes, so hang on. It's got a little accent with it, so you got to listen, right? But it's about a man, and the CD's called A Little Old White-Haired Man from George Street, I think it is. Okay? So listen up.
This message is non-copyright. Duplication is encouraged.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand, he said, "Excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony?" The pastor looked at his watch, he said, "You've got 3 minutes." And this man proceeded. He said, "I've just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives. And I was walking down George Street." You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks, the colonial area. "And he said, a strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and he said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' He said, I was astounded by those words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously, and all the way on British Airlines back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area where I'm living now, and thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ, and I'm a Christian, and I want a fellowship here." And Baptists loved testimonies like it. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week. And 10 days later, in the middle of a 3-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counseling, and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. And she said, "I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" She said, "I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian." Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice, within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, "Mate, how'd you get saved?" He said, I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a stop shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, cheap junk, and accosted me with a question. Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, we got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question. He then flew the following week to a similar Keswick Convention in the Caribbean to missionaries. And he shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, three missionaries came up and said, we got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us that same question on George Street in Sydney. Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplain's convention. And when his 3 days of revving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And he said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, got off in George Street, and as I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. This elderly white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand, and said, sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, you're going to heaven. He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ. And I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance. And here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today. That London preacher, 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India. And at the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. And he said, how did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ? He said, I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission. And I traveled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into. He said, one bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with parcels of toys and clothing for my children, walking down George Street. And this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town, I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road. And that was fatal advice. He said, because that day the missionary led me to Christ. I quit Hinduism immediately, and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service, and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we are winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Well, 8 months later, that's Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney, in Gymea, southern suburb of Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, do you know a little man, an elderly little man, who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street? And he said, I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly. The man said, I want to meet him. 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down, made them some tea, and he was so frail he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, my story goes like this. He said, I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours. And I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. As God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but I made up for it for other times. I wasn't paranoid about it. But I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place was on George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lots of rejections, but a lot of people courteously took the tracts. And he said, in 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today. Do you know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that, not hearing of any results. Margarita did a little count. That's 146,100 people that simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Mr. Gennell died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home to in heaven? I doubt if his face would ever have appeared on Charisma magazine. I doubt if there would ever have been a write-up with a photograph in Billy Graham's Decision magazine, as beautiful as those magazines are. Nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Mr. Gennell. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew Mr. Gennell. And you can imagine the welcome and the red carpet and the fanfare he went home to when he arrived in glory.
I was... I've had that in my desk for a long time. And just... it's an encouragement to us to never think that what we do is insignificant. You know, to sow the Word of God is to sow the Word of God, right? Whether it be to a neighbor, right, that perhaps doesn't even receive it at that time, but to know that they heard it. See, they hear it, right? We pray, Lord, let them hear, right? Those that have ears, let them hear. And so God gives us those opportunities. And we need to be sowing, church. We need to be sowing. We need to be sowing the Word of God into people's lives. The next parable here is a continuation, right? To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Jesus is saying, what shall we liken it to? Or what shall we compare it to? In order to make it a vivid picture. Jesus wanted to give us understanding of what the kingdom of God would look like. And he equates the kingdom of God here to a very small mustard seed. At first glance, we might think the impression that he's given is that the kingdom of God is but smaller, maybe insignificant. But what he's saying is, this is the beginning. Its smallness is just its beginning, because as we see, Jesus goes on to develop this story. But as we know, as we know about Israel, the black and white mustard seed that is produced over there is of the size of about 1 millimeter to 3 millimeters. It's not the smallest seed ever. It's an herb of the herb type. It's the smallest. And so to plant this into the ground, you know, you might say, what can become of this small little thing, this insignificant seed that we have here? But it has one of the things that characterizes this seed is that it has rapid germination. You can take this seed and you can plant it, and the next day you can see the plant coming through the soil. It has rapid germination. And with the Word of God being planted in people's lives, we have the hope that, and when I say hope, that means a surety in Christ that when we plant the Word of God, that it's going to have a rapid germination in somebody's life. Speaking of that one man, remember the guy that was the Hindu, right? And the Word of God was planted in his life. And when he accepted that Word of God, right, the Holy Spirit watered it, nurtured it, and it sprang rapidly. He says he turned around and he disregarded everything in his Hindu life and followed Christ and went to Bible school. Right? The Word of God is so powerful. Do we give it enough credit in people's lives? Lord, I just gave out the Word of God and I don't see nothing happen. Well, sometimes it is underground. Sometimes it is internal. Sometimes you'll never know what you have given a person that you've given out of submission to Christ and obedience to Him. And it says there that one day it would grow, right, to this. You know, Jesus goes on and he says that it would grow up and become greater than all the herbs. And I wanted to look at something first before we go on here. In Acts, go to Acts chapter 2. We're all familiar with this passage, or if we're not, you know, make yourself familiar with it. Verse 40, it talks about a vital church here in its growth. And it says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. Remember, this was just after the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost had come. And Peter was overflowing with the Holy Ghost as he gave his awesome sermon that was filled with what? The Word of God. And it says that with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And that is what the Word of God tells someone right at the beginning. That they meet up with the Word of God. Be saved, because what we're in is a perverse generation. And maybe we're even partaking in it. Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking bread, and in prayer. In verse 42, there is just right there are the elements of good church growth. Good church growth has the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of the apostles, the Word of God. Fellowship, right? Fellowship with the believers. Fellowship with the teachers of the Word. In the breaking of the bread, remembering, you know, what the Lord has done in our lives. And in prayer, always that open communication with God, our Father. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Very unselfish, isn't it? You know what the gospel does when it's sown in somebody's life. You can tell when the gospel is completing a work in somebody because their eyes are off looking in the mirror, off looking at other people, right? They're not concerned about themselves, they're concerned about somebody else. That's the power of the gospel in somebody's life, the Word of God. So continuing daily, one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see there, 3,000 getting saved. Why was that? Because they were sowing the seed, the Word of God, into people's lives. That's why they were growing. It's not an ambition of publicity on our part. Well, maybe we just need to get the Word out. Maybe that's what'll draw them in, the Word. Or our Word, Just get the Word out there. Hey, come on to Calvary Chapel. Maybe we need to have some billboards made. No, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that cultivates people to love the Lord, to recognize what He's done for them, to grow them. Right? Well, Jesus goes on in Mark and He says that it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs. And shoots large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. I think there's a warning here that Jesus gives us, if we're willing to take a warning from this parable. That the Word of God will grow us. Right? It will help us to grow. It will be the main thing that helps us to grow. It's the starting point of our new life with Christ. But off this church comes these shoots, these long branches, it says, or these large branches. If you look up the Greek word for large, it's megas. Megas. That's where we get the word mega. We need to be careful. We see a lot of mega churches. You can listen to the largest church in the country. You can listen to all the different things that are on TV. But there's a danger in that. Because underneath those branches sit these birds of the air. And if we go back, well, what are these birds of the air? Birds to us seem so pleasant, don't they? We put feeders out there and we allow the birds to come in the wintertime and we watch them and we think, when we see birds of the air, we think how pleasant, how relaxing we can be, just watching the birds. Oh, these aren't the same birds that you're thinking of. Because we know from the context is everything. If we go back to chapter 4, verse 4, we see there that it talks about the seed that is sown or fell on the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. It speaks of an unhealthy thing that goes on there. In verse 15, Jesus Himself explains it. So you don't have to listen to me, but listen to what Jesus said. He said, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the Word of God is sown. What are these birds? When they heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the Word that was sown in their hearts." What are these birds? These birds are wickedness. These words are demonic. These birds are demonic, right? They come and they lounge under these mega branches. See, I think about what Jesus said about pruning. I think it's John 15 where He's talking about abiding and there's a pruning process and all this stuff. See, naturally, these things grow very abruptly. Right? If you look up mustard plants, you'll find them small. Oh, and they're so pretty. They're so pretty. They've got the yellow flowers and they look small, but pretty soon you've got these things that are crazily big. They got these branches that are unmanicured in a sense. They haven't been trimmed back. They haven't been pruned and they look outrageous. And here's the danger of mega churches. is that their branches become so big that nobody mans them. There's some good mega churches out there, don't get me wrong. There's guys that are preaching the true gospel. Not this lovey-dovey, you know, stuff. But real, true gospel that includes the whole character of God. The danger is that, are you pruning the branches? Are you pruning the branches? Because then branches can get so big that pretty soon the shade of those branches have these birds in them. The birds of the air. Right? So there's a danger here. I think in that nesting really means rest. They find rest. They find rest. You know what that means? They find agreement. They find agreement underneath those branches. They find comfort underneath those branches. We should never allow the birds of the air in this church to feel comfortable. Right? That's why we proclaim the truth, the Word of God. That's why we go line upon line, precept upon precept. Right? So that we know it. And so that they know it. That they can't get comfortable in here. If they want to talk about homosexuality, God talks about homosexuality as being an abomination to Him. Right? If they want to talk about living with other people that they're not married with, to, other, you know, men and women living together, God has a word for that too. Right? It's called fornication. It's a sin. It's an abomination against God. Right? The Word of God should not make wickedness feel as if they can be present. Right? So there's a warning there. There's a warning that the kingdom of God can progress rapidly when the Word of God is sown. But be careful, because then branches grow. And if we don't trim them back, if we don't prune them back, be careful, because the enemy can come in and take shelter. Restful. Right? It's more important that we grow individually closer to the Lord than it is to have a big complex filled with people, wonderful worship band with the most highly talented people in the world on your stage, allowing the enemy to sit in our midst and dishonoring the power of the Word of God. Right? Wiersbe said this. He said, "The growth of the kingdom will not result in the conversion of the world. In fact, some of the growth will give opportunity for Satan to get in and go to work." Right? So it concludes this section of Scripture here. It says, "And with many such parables He spoke the words to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable He did not speak to them. And when they were alone, He explained all things to His disciples." So here's the encouragement for you today. Get alone with Jesus. Get alone with Him. Allow Him to explain His Word to you. Allow Him to speak to our hearts. Right? There's nothing more satisfying to coming out of alone time with Jesus and having Him already spoken to our hearts, because we met with Him in His Word. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful Word, Lord. We thank You for Your love for us, Lord. How You want to grow us, Lord, closer to You. But we do ask, Lord, that we would precautiously grow, Lord, that we wouldn't allow growth to become outward sign, Lord, but a growth inwardly that we would have, Lord, that we would grow closer to You. And we thank You and we praise You and we give You the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.